In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Who are we as a people? What is our place in the world? We're people of faith, but what is it that underlies that faith? I mean, our faith is in Jesus, but what about Jesus? What about the story of Jesus gives us cause to put our faith and our trust in Him? What gives it its significance and its meaning? And as we face difficulties in life, as we face trials, how do we, or how should we respond in light of that knowledge of who we are? So this morning we're starting a journey through the Old Testament book of, any guesses?
Exodus.
These are some of the questions that Exodus addresses. We studied Genesis several years ago. I'm surprised, I started Genesis in 2013. Doesn't seem that long ago. But we studied Genesis several years ago. Most recently, we made our way through St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. So Exodus seemed to be the logical next step because both of those books point right to Exodus. Of course, Genesis is the book that precedes it in the Bible and leads right into it. But throughout Romans, St. Paul is always pointing us back to the events of the Exodus to illustrate what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection, pointing to the fact that we are God's people. And when did God give these people shape? When did he call them? In the Exodus. I think it's fair to say that the big theme of Exodus can be summed up in the Lord's words to Moses in chapter 6. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. I think those questions I started out with are all answered in that statement. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. That statement highlights at least two key points. First, God, the creator of the cosmos, is present with us. And second, he is uniquely present with his people, with those whom he has chosen and called. Now, brothers and sisters, that was true of the Hebrews 4,000 years ago when they left Egypt. And it's also true of us today. We are as much God's people. We are as much his family as the ancient Hebrews were. Roughly 3,000 years ago. We need this story to know it, to be immersed in it, to be permeated by it ourselves so that it shapes our understanding of who we are, where we've come from, and where we're going. We need to know that as the people of God, their story is our story. We need it especially as we face the trials of life, and I think particularly as we move as the church into an age in which the church is no longer the dominant influence in our culture, and in which to be a follower of Jesus increasingly leaves us with negative social capital. It used to be people wanted to be Christians even if they weren't because it gave them social capital. People thought something of people who were Christians or who went to church. Around 15, 20 years ago, that began to shift and it became neutral. And increasingly, they're saying roughly the last 5 years or so, the tide has turned, and to be a Christian is now to earn negative social capital. We need to know this story in light of that. Exodus reminds us that God's people are never alone and that God's plans can never be thwarted by the wicked. We belong to the one who created the cosmos. We belong to the one who is Lord of history. Even as the Israelites told this story, they were reminded that the Exodus isn't the beginning. Even for the Israelites in their captivity in Egypt, The story was older than they were, and it was bigger than they were. Even as the Lord hears the cries of his people in their slavery, the story doesn't move instantly to the crossing of the Red Sea. It doesn't move instantly to their freedom. But it takes more than a dozen chapters to remind the people who they are, that they're part of a family and a people that goes back all the way to Abraham. And that Abraham himself was part of a story that goes all the way back to the beginning of the world. For the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, to know who they were was to look back on that long history and to own it as their own. What they were to expect of the Lord in the midst of their slavery and their suffering and their oppression, what they were to expect from the Lord came from knowing how the Lord had dealt with their family in the past. They were part of something bigger than themselves. And brothers and sisters, so are we. Imagine, now we don't have a communion rail here, but most of you are familiar and have knelt at a communion rail. If that doesn't work for you, think of our lineup for communion. But imagine the people lined up to receive the Lord's Supper, and there you are. And right next to you is the person sitting next to you. And a couple people down are your friends who sit in the row behind you. And a little bit down from them are our brothers and sisters who are worshiping this morning in another church somewhere else. But the line doesn't end there. The line keeps going. Down a little bit are your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents. And down there with them, maybe some great Christians of the past. Maybe you see Abraham Kuyper or a Karl Barth down there. And down further, you lean back and you see John Wesley, Charles Simeon, George Whitefield. And you lean further back and you look even further down and you recognize Bishops Ridley, Latimer, Cranmer, sitting at the rail next to John Calvin and Martin Luther. And further down, you can make out other men, Augustine, Ambrose, Athanasius, Nicholas, Chrysostom, and beyond them, you see, there's Paul, and next to him is Barnabas. And Luke, Apollos, and Matthew, John, and Peter. The rest of the disciples are there way down the communion rail. The same rail you're kneeling at. And yet, the line doesn't end there. Even the disciples, back at what we often think of as the beginning, were part of a story bigger than themselves. And next to them, we see others. Simeon, Anna, Mary, Joseph, John the Baptist. And further down, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah. And further down, Solomon, David, Samuel, Joshua, Moses, Joseph, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. And we know we can't see that far, but down there, Enoch, Seth, Eve, Adam, they kneel at the same rail and come to the same Lord that we do. Brothers and sisters, their story is our story. If we want to know who we are as God's people, we need to know the story of God's people and how God has dealt with his people throughout history. Exodus is our story because it is the story of the people of God. Even as we begin Exodus, the author of Exodus, he highlights the continuity of this part of the story with the last part, with Genesis. It doesn't come across in our English translations. I think there are a couple translations that try to do it. Our English translation simply starts out, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob." But in Hebrew, that first sentence of that first word begins with the letter Vav. It's like the Hebrew V. And in Hebrew, it's appended to the beginning of the word, and it means and. So in Hebrew, Exodus begins, and these are the names. It picks up right where Genesis left off. If you have a chance this week, read Genesis. Exodus is the second chapter in this story. And it's worth noting, Leviticus and Numbers begin the same way with that little V, that Vav, which says and. One big story. These are chapters in it. Deuteronomy is the only one of the books in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy leaves that out. And yet all of Deuteronomy itself, in fact, even our name for the book that comes from Latin, the Second Law, leans on the first four books of the Pentateuch. They're all tied together, one big story. The Bible tells us that we are people who hope in the future, but it also reminds us that we can only understand that future hope, when we know our own past as the people of God. So here we go, Exodus 1. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So remember, Genesis ended with Joseph as Pharaoh's second in command. And he invited his family to escape the great famine by coming to Egypt, and he settled them in the Nile Delta. Exodus reminds us who they are. And it stresses here how the Lord's promise to Abraham and to Jacob have been fulfilled, or at least are in the process. The Lord promised that their family would become a great nation. And even though the Lord is never mentioned in these first two chapters of Exodus, we see him at work. He has made Jacob's family fruitful. It also highlights the Hebrews' fulfillment of the creation mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. Where our translation says in verse 7 that they increased greatly, the Hebrew word, the Hebrew says literally that they swarmed or they teemed. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1 when it talks about the Lord causing fish to fill the sea, and it describes them as teeming in the oceans. Same word used here. It's the same word that's used later in Exodus when the plague of frogs comes. They swarm over Egypt. And so Jacob's children, they've multiplied, they've been fruitful, doing what God had commanded in the very beginning, and they're teeming in the Nile Delta region in Egypt. As much as Exodus tells the story of Israel, it also points to the bigger story of the Lord's recovery and redemption of his fallen creation. It's the story of recreation in a fallen world. Israel's the starting point in a redemptive story that ends in heaven and earth restored and made new. So even here, if it's only in a small way in this one group of people, we see God's work of recreation happening. Even with their limited understanding of God, they're fulfilling his creation mandate. So even though he's not directly mentioned, Exodus 1 reveals the protagonist of the story. It's God. It's the Lord of creation. And it shows him working with and through a people in whom, however perfectly, we see his creation mandate being fulfilled. Now in verse 8, the antagonist is revealed. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Raamses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So the antagonist of the story is this new pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Now, royal dynasties rose and fell throughout Egypt's history. Over roughly 2.5 millennia, 2,500 years, there were 31 dynasties. It ended when the Greeks conquered Egypt in the 4th century before Jesus. New dynasties were sometimes founded as new families took the throne. Sometimes it was a peaceful transition. Sometimes there was a conquest. Happened in all sorts of different ways. Now, dating the Exodus has not been easy, and still not everyone agrees on exactly when these events happened. In the past, it was often dated as early as the 16th century before Christ. That's where Bishop Usher famously put it in his world history chronology several hundred years back. But historians and archaeologists now mostly agree, that these events probably took place in the 13th century before Christ. Archaeologists have never found any physical direct evidence for the events of the Exodus, but the biblical story fits very well with what we know of Egypt in the 13th century. And in Canaan, shortly after that time, decades after that time, we see evidence of a new people group entering the land. So it was at this time that the 19th dynasty arose in Egypt. This was the dynasty of Ramesses. He rebuilt the cities of the delta mentioned here, Pithom and Ramesses. Several dynasties had come and gone since Pharaoh had welcomed Joseph. There had been some significant disruptive forces and events in Egypt in the time in between. So it's entirely possible that this new pharaoh, very possibly Ramesses, it's entirely possible that he had never heard of Joseph. It may be that being of a different family and dynasty, he simply felt no obligation to treat Joseph's people as anything other than foreigners. You have to remember, Egyptians saw foreigners as scum. Egyptians were cultured and civilized. Everybody else, little better than animals. So for Joseph to be taken in as a foreigner and for his family to be given the status they had, that was a big deal because that's not how Egyptians typically treated foreigners. But this new pharaoh maybe had no knowledge of Joseph, but it's easy to assume being part of a totally new dynasty, he simply had no obligation that he felt to these people. Ramesses, we note, took a renewed interest in the delta. The top, when you look at a map, that top of the delta that fans out into the Mediterranean, that's where the Israelites had settled. And Ramesses took new interest in that. This is exactly where the Israelites, the Hebrews, had been multiplying prolifically. So what the Lord meant as a blessing, Pharaoh saw as a curse. There were too many of these Hebrews. And he feared that being foreigners, they might sympathize with and help an invading army. It wasn't an unreasonable fear because it wouldn't have been the first time something like that had happened in Egypt. So Pharaoh makes a fateful decision. And in doing so, he chooses fear over faith. He rejects the wisdom and goodness of the Creator. Pharaoh repeats the sin of Adam. He repeats the sin of Cain. Instead of accepting the way of the Lord, he rejects it. Now, in doing that, he thinks he's being wise, trying to squelch or put a damper on the growth of these Hebrews. But as he treats the people of blessing, as slaves and tries to manipulate the situation to his own advantage, the Lord turns his plans against him. And ultimately, Pharaoh is revealed as the fool. He thinks himself wise. He thinks himself a god. And yet, as the story plays out, Pharaoh becomes the fool. And his foolishness has tragic consequences, not just for him, not just for his own family, but for his entire people. Now, it's difficult to grasp the emphasis that the writer puts here on the oppression of the Hebrews. He heaps up words and phrases. When I read it, I tried to emphasize them, but he heaps up words and phrases after words and phrases upon words and phrases that highlight the absolutely crushing burden that Pharaoh puts on the Hebrews. These proud people who once saved Egypt from starvation, the people chosen and called by the Lord, are reduced to being nothing more than mere cogs in Pharaoh's machine. And yet, even though he's never mentioned, the Lord is with them. Pharaoh's plan to crush the Hebrews, it only results in their multiplying even more. So Pharaoh introduces an even more sinister plan when the first one doesn't work. Look at verses 15 to 22. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." So Pharaoh refuses to acknowledge the Lord. In fact, he's intent on thwarting the Lord's plan to multiply his people. He summons the midwives of the Hebrews. There were certainly more than two for such a large population, but these two women may have been representatives of all the others, or they may be two singled out from amongst many who refused to obey Pharaoh. Whatever the case, he orders them to abort the baby boys of the Hebrews at delivery. And of course, they refuse. It's a remarkable story. These two women were, by worldly standards, they were nobodies. In fact, it's highly unlikely that Pharaoh would have summoned them into his presence. It's more likely he gave these orders to them through underlings. They were the lowest of the low, not just foreign. And again, the Egyptians held foreigners in utter contempt. But foreign women of low status, even amongst their own people. And yet these lowly foreign women thwarted the plans of Almighty Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought himself a demigod. He supposedly embodied the powers and the rule of the gods of Egypt. And yet his plan is thwarted by the Lord through these lowly Hebrew women, through these midwives. For their faithfulness, the names of these women have been recorded for history. Mighty Pharaoh is anonymous. Pharaoh's heart is hardening, though. It's not surprising, someone who would first enslave a people and then murder their children is unlikely to repent. We see the same sort of thing today in our own time, in our own country, as those who advocate for the murder of the unborn do their dirty work. We see a hardness of heart when they're challenged. And they move not just from murdering their children, but to now we see flagrantly parading those murders. There's even a movement now called Shout Your Abortion. There are other places where women hold signs showing their pride in killing their own children. This is what's happening to Pharaoh. He digs in his heels in opposition to the Lord of creation, and hardness permeates into his heart. When the midwives won't murder the babies of the Hebrews, he calls on his subjects. He calls on the people of Egypt themselves to cast the baby boys of the Hebrews into the Nile. Pharaoh takes the Nile, which was the God-given source of life and prosperity in Egypt, and tries to turn it into an abortuary. He turns it into a means of death. Now we're getting ahead of the story here, but we see again that the Lord's plan cannot be thwarted. Pharaoh's first thwarted by these two humble foreign midwives. Now that was plan B. Now plan C will be thwarted by his own daughter, who unwittingly saves Moses, the deliverer of the Hebrews. His own daughter saves the baby Moses from the river. And later, in an act of profoundly prophetic or poetic justice, God will send his angel of death to take the lives of the firstborn of the Egyptians and will then himself drown Pharaoh's army under the waters of the Red Sea. Brothers and sisters, God is not mocked. Now that's the story so far as we'll go today. What does it mean for us? Remember, we started with those questions. In the midst of difficulty, how do we respond? What do we rely on? And that's true whether we're dealing with the ordinary problems of life and death, or whether we're dealing with the sorts of problems that face the church in a hostile culture. Brothers and sisters, we need to start answering those questions by answering the question, who are we? Or whose are we? Friends, we are Christ's. By faith, we are united with Jesus the Messiah. And that makes us his people. And more specifically, that means we're his adopted brothers and sisters, and that makes us the children, the family, the people of God. Later in Exodus, God announces to the Israelites, because he has called and chosen and rescued them, he says, you are my people. Israel is my son. And through our union with Jesus, Israel's final representative, that makes us God's sons and daughters. This is why it's important to remember that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How he has dealt with his people in the past is how he deals with his people today, and is how he will deal with his people in the future. Exodus, even just this first chapter, reminds us that as God's people, we have been given a mission. We are the mediators of his grace and of his kingdom to the world around us. The calling of God's people has always been to bless the world around them, around us, by being the people through whom he, the Creator, restores knowledge of himself to a people lost in idolatry and rebellion and sin. It's true that as we read in John's Gospel, God so loved the world that he sent his Son. But it is also true that God so loved the world, he chose a people. A people through whom he would work. And it's important to remember that God has chosen his people not because they were special or particularly holy, but as an act of grace, an act of unmerited favor. The Israelites were reminded of this every time they marked their sons as elect through that Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. At 8 days old, the boys, they'd done nothing right or wrong to deserve God's merit. They'd done nothing to earn a place in God's covenant family. The circumcision of infants reminded them that their inclusion in his covenant was solely by the Lord's gracious election. And the same goes for us. We baptize our children into God's covenant before they've done anything to merit it. It's a picture of grace. It's a reminder that baptism is God's promise and not ours, and that baptism into Jesus the Messiah, Israel's representative, incorporates us into Abraham's family, as we've seen Paul stressed repeatedly in our study of Romans. Israel's mission is now our mission. If we are people of grace, we are to be mediators of God's grace to the world, communicators of the gospel. We are called to witness, to preach, to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that the King has come, that he has died and risen from the grave, and that new creation is breaking into the world. Dear friends, this should be a reminder that our election into God's family means that we are called to go out into a hostile world, that we are called to go out into the darkness. We need that reminder because too often Christians retreat into the church in the face of hostility. We circle the wagons while we wait to be rescued, or in some circles, raptured from the hostile forces around us. Sometimes worse, we're often like the Jews of Jesus' day. We circle the wagons, we hunker down as the holy, and we pray for the condemnation of those hostile forces around us, rather than charging into their midst with the light we've been given. We forget that because sinners stand condemned, Jesus came not to condemn. We've already got that. Jesus came to redeem. So we're to follow Jesus. The Lord gave hope to Eve, promising that her seed would crush the serpent's head, but not before the serpent struck his heel. Our mission is to witness, to preach, and to proclaim, even as Jesus promised that as his people, we would face persecution for his sake. We would face rejection and hostility for his sake. It's been that way from the beginning. When the Lord promised to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. To this day, just as with Pharaoh, the people of the world are judged by how they respond to the elect of God and to our gospel message. And consider again, this means our calling is not to retreat, but to charge into the darkness, to go out in the midst of those hostile forces. No one curses a silent people living in solitude. We are called to go out. And the proof of our faithfulness is not health and wealth, but the confession of faith by those who believe our gospel proclamation and the hostility of those who reject it. There will always be new pharaohs. And so, as Jesus promised, the people of God will always face some measure of suffering. But as Paul told us in Romans 9, the hardened hearts of the unrepentant become the very place where God reveals his power. He says, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might, to Pharaoh, God said, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Even in the midst of persecution and suffering, we see God's hand at work amongst his people. So, brothers and sisters, stand firm in faith. Like the Hebrew midwives, know that the Lord is our God and that we are his people. Know that he is faithful and that nothing can thwart his plans. Trust in him for your vindication. He is the one who brought low mighty Pharaoh, and he is the one who raised up his humbly born son from the grave to sit at his right hand as Lord of all. We are his people. Trust in him. Hold your light high in the midst of the darkness, and live in faith, knowing that the day is surely coming. Let's pray.
Father, in the collect today, we ask that we would know the things we should and that you would give us the grace to act on them. Remind us again that you are our God and that we are your people. Remind us of our baptism into Jesus the Messiah. As you led Israel through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land, Jesus has led us through baptism. He's with us in this wilderness, and he will see us into your new creation. On the way there, remind us that you will deal with our enemies if we are faithful to trust in you and faithful to proclaim the good news that Jesus is Lord. Through him we pray. Amen.